You would, please turn back to Matthew chapter, what are we in, 11 now? We've made it to 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we read 24 verses at the beginning. We're covering a lot this morning, but it all ties together. And at the beginning, I'm just going to say a basic gist of what I think the Lord would have us to hear this morning, and it concerns expectations. I've been thinking about this for the last year because God's been working on me for the last couple. But think about internal conflict that you experience, whether it is depression, frustration, longings, desires, unmet, anger, bitterness, loneliness, all of these different negative emotions under this guise of conflict, internal conflict. Where does all of that come from? My belief is that internal conflict comes from a dissonance between our expectation and God's reality. We get frustrated, we get upset, we get angry, we get bitter, we get critical when our expectations are not being met. Tracking? You know, we were out there in the sun yesterday putting up that wall, building it. It's been like 4 or 5 weeks, you know? My expectation is that it would have been put up quicker, right? So I get frustrated, right? I'm getting tired. But think about your marriages. Think about your careers. Think about your children. Think about everything under the sun that you're currently dissatisfied with. Why? Because your expectations are in direct conflict with God's reality. And so the question this morning is, who's going to win that battle? The answer for us this morning is to repent and turn to God and trust Him. Get off the throne seat and start trusting Him. So this is what we see. This is what I believe is what God's trying to communicate to us in this passage, 24 verses about John the Baptist and Jesus' response about John the Baptist. So journey with me, if you will. We begin in verse 1. Jesus has just sent out His disciples to do a solo missionary journey in twos. He's just instructed them about how that's to go. And then what does Jesus do right after He sends out the 12? We're told in verse 1, when Jesus was finished instructing the 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Last week, we concluded a 4-part series on Jesus' instructions to the disciples that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And what does Jesus do right after He sends out the workers? Jesus gets back to work Himself. He resumes His ministry of preaching and teaching in the Galilean area. But He's interrupted. He's interrupted in the middle of that. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by His disciples and said to Him, are You the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? At this point in time, John the Baptist has been imprisoned for speaking out against Herod. We learn about this 2 chapters later in Matthew chapter 14. Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, and he was sleeping with her, which was against the law, which was despicable. And so what did John the Baptist do? John the Baptist publicly stood up and started denouncing Herod's behavior, speaking out against the guy who was in charge. And so what did Herod do? He didn't like that. He imprisoned John. He was trying to figure out a way to silence him, which ultimately would be beheading him. So picture it. Here's John the Baptist, God's spokesman for the coming Messiah, and he's now in a cell, locked up, behind bars, maybe in a dungeon. And he has this strong suspicion that his life on earth is coming to an end shortly. Reflecting, wondering, maybe, if his ministry had any effect. Whether he made a difference at all. Perhaps wondering if he indeed was crazy, like some of the people were saying. You know, because where did he end up? He ended up in jail. If you're not familiar with John the Baptist, he was a prophet. He preceded Jesus. He roamed around the wilderness. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he screamed at people, repent, or God was going to come with his axe, cut the people down like trees, and throw them into his judgment fire. John the Baptist was a wild prophet who preached repentance. He preached turn or burn. Publicly, this charismatic, confident leader now sat behind bars, alone, awaiting a death sentence. And I have to think he was wondering if his ministry had made a difference. Why? Because he sent his disciples to ask Jesus a question that he already knew the answer to. You see, the problem was that John's expectations were not matching God's reality. John spoke of Jesus in Matthew 3, saying, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, the problem with John was that his expectations were not matching the current realities of his life. What had John come to expect? John had, listen, rightfully come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, right? However, he had come to expect that the Messiah was to behave in a very different way in which he was currently behaving. In John's understanding, the Messiah was coming to earth to judge the earth. Therefore, he preached that message of repentance. And although this is what every believer should expect Jesus to one day do, it was not the current reality of that day. Where was that judgment that John had been preaching? Do you think that perhaps John was beginning to wonder if he had gotten it all wrong? The Messiah was supposed to come in judgment. But where was the judgment? Where was the righteous intervention for John, who had been unfairly thrown in prison for speaking God's truth? Where was the judgment? In Luke 4, 18, Jesus began his public ministry with these words. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And church, where was John at right now? He's in prison. And yet Jesus, in his initial words, said he had come to do what? To free captives. Why wasn't the Messiah doing what he had promised? John was never freed. The Messiah never freed John from his imprisonment. Instead, John's head ended up literally on a platter, served to the one that he had spoken out against. John had some doubts. John had some expectations. John had some frustration. John had some fears. And so he sends his disciples. How does Jesus respond? In verse 4, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Notice, Jesus doesn't really answer John's questions. He just redirects him to what he already knows. He tells his disciples to go back and report to John that which he already knows. He tells John to go back to God's word and scripture. He points him back to scripture. God points us back to Scripture in times where we're frustrated. And second, to observe in the present reality whether or not Scripture, what Scripture says, is matching what Scripture says. What did Scripture say, church? Scripture said in Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, Scripture spoke about the Messiah and said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." What did Scripture say about the Messiah? Isaiah 61:1, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, what's interesting is that if you keep reading these Isaiah passages, you'll eventually read about how the Messiah will bring judgment. However, Jesus' words in verse 5 do not focus on that aspect of his ministry. Instead, Jesus puts the focus on the healing ministry that he was sent to perform. Jesus tells John's disciples to go back to him and tell him what they've heard and what they've seen. That the healing ministry that the Messiah was promised to do is being done. John's expectations might not have been fulfilled, but God the Father's expectations were being fulfilled. John would have to continue to believe in God. John would have to fight through the frustration, the doubt, the fear, and continue to trust that what God had promised, he would bring into fulfillment one day. Church, some of you have been promised things, and they have not been fulfilled yet. God would have you continue to trust in his promises and to wait in his timing. Why? Because blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This verb, offended, literally means to not stumble. More specifically, to not stumble and to fall into sin. Although Jesus does not directly answer John's questions, he tells his disciples to encourage him that if his doubt has caused him to stumble, to be careful of not allowing himself to fall into sin, to become so frustrated with God that his heart would actually enter into sin. John is forced to deal with what God has communicated in Scripture, what he now communicates through Jesus, and what he observes as God's hand in his present reality. All he has left, all he can do, is trust. Church, when our expectations begin to overshadow God's reality, beware. Watch out. It won't be long until fear, anxiety, stress, frustration, depression, bitterness, and anger all begin to set into your heart because your expectations are not matching God's reality. I have to ask, are you possibly there right now? Maybe you've come to expect something about how God should work, about when God should work. But that expectation isn't matching God's reality. And so it's caused you frustration. It's caused you some jealousy, bitterness. Somehow you've come to believe, to convince yourself that God should be working in a specific way, and yet God is choosing not to work in that way. What are some of our expectations today? What do we expect? To be liked? to be praised? Are you frustrated because you're not liked and praised enough to be respected, to be treated fairly, to be successful in the world's eyes, your peers' eyes, to be successful in your spouse's eyes, to be successful in your children's eyes? Do you expect your dream, your dreams to come true, that the road will be easy, that you will be healed, to find a loving partner in this life, to live comfortably? Church, when our expectations begin to overshadow God's reality, beware. It's a slippery slope into sin. John, with his life not going the way he thought it should, begins to doubt just a little. He sends his disciples to Jesus to relay this fear, this doubt. But look, John's not the only one in this story who has doubt. In verse 7, we see that the crowds also have some expectations. In verse 7, they went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Jesus uses this interruption, this moment, as a teaching moment. He asks the crowd, what did you hike out into the desert to see? Did you trek out there in the 116-degree weather to get a good look at a tumbleweed? You know, as if they lived in Phoenix. Is that why they went out into the desert? Did you go out there to see a man dressed in a three-piece Wall Street suit? Is that why you went into the desert? Because that's not what you saw, right? You didn't go out in the desert to see some trendy hipster. What then did you go out to see? Why did they go out there? ? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus reminds the crowd about why they traveled into the middle of nowhere to see an eccentric prophet dressed in camel hair who lived off of desert insects and screamed, repent or else. And notice at Jesus' exact words. He says, did you go out there to see? He doesn't say, why did you go out there to listen? To see. And I believe there's a sense here that what Jesus is communicating is that this crowd never really believed to begin with. They went out there to see a spectacle, not to listen to God's word. John preached what? He preached repentance, that Messiah was coming. He preached turn or burn. And many responded to that message and were baptized as a symbol of their faith. But not everyone who went out to see John actually heard what he had to say, actually listened and allowed God's word to penetrate their hearts. Jesus affirms that John was a prophet of God and that his ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. He says, I truly say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John tells the crowd up to that this time there's been no one greater than John the Baptist, but a time has now come, and that statement will not hold true any longer. Although John was great, he will not be the greatest from this point on. The kingdom has come, and with it a new covenant which has surpassed the old, and in this covenant all will experience the once-for-all forgiveness of sin, the unhindered access to God the Father, and his presence indwelling within them forever. Jesus explains the reality of the situation. Things have changed. Things are not what you expected. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, This verse has been misquoted and abused. What he is saying is the kingdom has come, but the coming of the kingdom has not been met with excitement and joy. Instead, the coming of the kingdom has been met with extreme resistance. And it will continue to be met with resistance. There's a reason why John the Baptist is sitting in prison. There's a reason why Jesus instructs his disciples on the persecution that they will face. There's a reason why Jesus will one day be crucified on a Roman cross. The gospel message will be met with resistance. The kingdom will expand slowly through resistance. It will be met with violence because violent men and women will try to conquer it, destroy it by force. The gospel is only good news, people, to those who want to hear good news, to those who see it as good news. The gospel is attractive to those who recognize, listen, let me back up. The gospel is only attractive to those who recognize their sinfulness, who recognize their need for a Savior. But for those who do not believe that their sin has offended a holy God, that their sin has merited eternal separation and even punishment, well, the good news is not, doesn't sound like good news to them. It sounds like bad news. And they will do anything in their power to silence the good news. Church, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came that the blind might receive their sight, that the lame might walk, that lepers would be cleansed, and that the deaf would hear, and that the dead would be raised up, and that the poor would have the good news preached to them. The gospel. This is the reality of the situation. This is what, verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied about until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who has come. Jesus ends with a question. If you're willing to accept it, which infers that there were many in the crowd listening to Jesus who were unwilling to accept it. There were many who doubted it. And so Jesus warns them. Verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. But the inference is also there. He who does not have ears, let him not hear. The warning that Jesus gives does not rest upon what they believe about John. Here's the deal. His warning rests ultimately on what they believe about Jesus. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ultimately, the crowd's faith cannot rest upon John. Ultimately, church, our faith must rest upon Jesus. Their expectations of John weren't being met. He's in prison. Why? I thought he was God's spokesman. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was crazy. Jesus is saying, ultimately, your expectations in life does not rely upon any man, but upon my word. So the crowd's expectation about Jesus shifts now to himself. Verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like a children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance or sing a dirge, and you did not mourn. Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter and ends up offering a sharp rebuke to the crowd. He asks, what shall I compare this generation? And every time, this is just something, you know, academic, every time that Jesus uses this word compare, it's his way of introducing a parable. And so what we have in verses 16 and 17 are actually a parable. That's why it kind of stands out weird, and it kind of interrupts the flow. Jesus introduces a parable here, and he says that the crowd has been acting like a bunch of children. The crowd has been acting like a bunch of children who are never satisfied. Parents, you get that? Bunch of children who are never satisfied. All right, so listen. there's an Irish jig that's played for dancing, but they refuse to dance. There's a funeral dirge that's played, that's sang for mourning. Someone's died, but they refuse to mourn. The kids, the crowd, they're a bunch of kids whose expectations are never satisfied. But more than that, they're a bunch of kids who think they can dictate how God should play. Jesus explains the parable in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. John never ate or drank, meaning he never partied. He was a stuffy, old, serious man. And so at this point, the crowd's maybe thinking he had a demon. Maybe he wasn't a prophet. Maybe he wasn't God's spokesman. Maybe he was really just some long-haired, bushy-bearded, crazy man who was chemically imbalanced in the desert yelling and screaming. I mean, he was thrown in jail, right? If he was God's holy prophet, why was he thrown in jail? Why would God let him rot away in a prison? But on the other side of the coin, Jesus, look at that guy. He's always partying with the sinners. Drinking alcohol. And eating. Even with tax collectors, which were the worst, like scums of Jewish society. You're telling me that the promised Messiah is that? Does that? And so Jesus addresses the crowd's doubts, the crowd's expectations on what they expected about Messiah. Why would the Messiah hang out with sinners? Why would he hang out with the worst of sinners? Because this was the very reason why the Father sent the Son. Church, the Father sent the Son to hang out with sinners. Think about that annoying, sinful neighbor down the street from you. That annoying, sinful boss or coworker. Jesus came to hang out with that person, to hang out with them. Jesus came to fellowship with the worst of sinful people, and church, that is you and that is me. The crowd really, the disbelieving crowd, it was really a disbelieving crowd that he's addressing, were acting like a bunch of children, both refusing to repent of the bad news and rejoice in the good news. They wanted it both ways. And so Jesus the Messiah, who came to save and one day will judge, reveals to the crowd and reveals to us his expectations. We've heard about John's expectations, the crowd's expectations. But here Jesus reveals to us his expectations. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. First time he uses the word. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have, second time he uses the word, repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. John had expectations. The crowd had expectations about God. But what were Jesus' expectations about the people? Jesus expected repentance. He says it twice for a reason. What is the point of this long 24 verse and these exchanges between multiple groups? It is about repentance. Chorazin was less than an hour's walk from Capernaum. Bethsaida was on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus ministered in both of these cities. Both of these cities had witnessed with their eyeballs tremendous miracles. And one day, Jesus says, these two cities will be judged more harshly than Tyre and Sidon. Two Old Testament cities who were some of Israel's greatest enemies. If such miracles had been witnessed in their day, Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago. If they saw the lame walk, if they saw the blind see, if they saw little girls be raised from the dead, they would have repented a long time ago. And Alexander the Great would have never sacked them. Verse 23, you, Capernaum. See, now Jesus' finger goes from pointing across the sea and to their next door neighbors, and he points the finger right at the crowd. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Capernaum was Jesus' hometown. It's probably where he's speaking right then and then. They had probably seen Jesus perform more miracles than anyone else. We're told at the very beginning of Matthew, this was where he made his home. But Capernaum would end up being judged even more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Capernaum had witnessed the blind receive their sight. Capernaum had witnessed the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, and the deaf suddenly hear. They had witnessed the dead be raised up. And they had heard the good news preached. This crowd had witnessed all of this, and yet were still doubting. Still had their own agenda about who Jesus was supposed to be. Still trying to put Jesus in a box that their minds could control. They had expectations about who Jesus was and how he was supposed to act. And listen, church, you and I are no different. We are all guilty of expecting God to behave in a way that we want him to behave. The reality is that God rarely acts the way we want him to act. And when God does not act the way we expect him to act, when our expectations don't match his reality, well, then we just get upset, don't we? We get frustrated, depressed, bitter, and angry. The Bible tells us that you and I were made in God's image, that when God created us, he made us in his image. But so often our lives are about trying to just make God into our image. But it doesn't work that way. God doesn't have any of that. He won't stand it. You can convince yourself about who Jesus is and who he isn't, but if you try to pull that nonsense on him, you're just going to experience misery. You're going to be a frustrated old man or old woman, upset. Not with life, not with your neighbor, not with your spouse, not with your child. Ultimately, you're going to be upset with God himself. And you will eventually start to point the finger at him. And if you keep at it, one day in the future, you will stand before the king. And in a nanosecond, you'll realize just how foolish you've been. Just how wicked you've been. Oh, Scott, I don't like that word. Jesus says, repent. Why? Because it's wickedness to presume that you and I know better than God. So repent. Surrender your expectations today. Your plans. Your dreams. Listen carefully. Your opinions. Your ideologies. Your timetables. Your wants, your desires, your will to what the Bible teaches about who God is revealed to us in Jesus. I hope that God's speaking to each of us right now about the various expectations that we've all been idolizing. Maybe your career isn't everything that you've expected it to be. Maybe your marriage isn't everything you expected it would be. Maybe your children aren't everything you expected them to be. Maybe your health hasn't been everything that you expected it to be. Maybe your retirement hasn't been everything that you expected it to be. And listen carefully. Maybe God hasn't been everything you've expected him to be. But maybe God's wanting you to finally see, that's why Jesus came, to give eyes to the blind. Maybe God wants you to finally see him as he truly is and to accept him for who he truly is and to trust him for who he truly is and stop trusting in yourself. So things haven't been going your way. Your reality doesn't match up to your expectations. What are you going to do about that? You can't change anything. You're not God. So repent. Turn to God and trust him. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting your intellect, your history of accomplishment. Stop trusting the voices in this world. Turn to God and trust him. Romans 8:28, to end on an encouraging note, hopefully, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God works in mysterious ways, and God works in ways that just upset us, that frustrate us. And so, complain to God. Until he humbles you. And then trust him that all things work together for his good. Look, does it say your good? Here's the wonderful thing. God works all things together for his good. And listen, church, our good. We might not see it as good in the present circumstance, but years later we come to rejoice in the good Father who sends good gifts to his children. This morning, will you surrender to Christ? Will you confess that God can't be put in your little box? Will you admit the miserable condition of your heart? Everyone else sees it, but you. Will you just admit that you're messed up? That your heart has been angry and bitter for a while? That you've been cowering and living in fear? Will you just admit this morning that you're messed up and that you're in need of help? And that you need to put God back on the throne and get off of it? Will you recognize that you need a Savior? Don't put it off. Don't continue to project your expectations onto a false reality? Will you accept him and his work in your life this morning? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us, that you came to save us. Lord, that there will be a judgment one day, but to all who kneel at your feet and recognize you as Lord and Savior and trust in your work on the cross and in the resurrection, Lord, that we have life, that we have joy. And Lord, joy comes from you, not from the pursuit of all of our ambitions. But Lord, joy comes from you and your desires for our lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust in your plans and your purposes. Help us to be bendable and pliable to your will. Lord, that we would know your good and that you would be glorified in us, through us, and among us as your people. Lord, that your fame would spread throughout all nations. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.